that Stark, naturally enough, glosses over. But it is clearly stated in the eyewitness accounts, nowhere more grippingly than in a letter written by a mid-third century bishop of Alexandria, Egypt, Dionysius, as quoted by the church historian Eusebius. In this letter, Dionysius refers to an epidemic that came out of the blue, and notes how the Christians dealt with it in their community. Heedless of the danger, they took charge of the sick, attending to their every need and ministering to them in Christ, and with them departed this life serenely happy, for they were infected by others with the disease, drawing in themselves the sickness of their neighbors and cheerfully accepting their pains. Many in nursing and curing others transferred their death to themselves and died in their stead. The best of our brothers lost their lives in this manner, a number of the presbyters, deacons, and laymen. Dionysius claims that the care of the sick continued post-mortem, leading to yet more deaths within the community. With willing hands, they raised the bodies of the saints to their bosoms. They closed their eyes and mouths, carried them on their shoulders, and laid them out. They clung to them, embraced them, washed them, and wrapped them in grave clothes. Very soon, the same services were done for them, since those left behind were constantly following those gone before. We have no indication from outsiders that they were drawn to the church because of the improved possibilities of health care, and it seems unlikely that a Christian inclination to stay in intimate contact with the contaminated led to a growth in Christian numbers. We should therefore look elsewhere to discover what attracted converts to the church. The best place to begin is the actual accounts of conversions from the early church. These are relatively abundant and scattered throughout the decades and centuries with which we are concerned. Moreover, these narratives are unambiguous about what attracted outsiders to the faith. The Christians did amazing miracles. Miraculous conversions to the faith. As I pointed out earlier when discussing Paul, I am not saying that Christians really did miracles. A modern-day believer may think they did. A non-believer will think they did not. Either way, it is safe to say that Christians were believed to do miracles. It is consistently reported that this belief is what led outsiders to convert to the faith. To understand how it worked, it is important to recall a key point at which ancient pagans and Christians agreed with respect to human interaction with the divine. Participating in worship was believed to have real benefits. Among pagans, gods were worshipped, on one hand simply because they were great and deserved to be acknowledged and revered for who they were. At the same time, we have constant testimony that failure to participate in worship could lead to dire consequences. The gods could, and occasionally did, make life very unpleasant for communities that failed to grant them their divine due. Even more than that, the gods were worshipped because of the great benefactions they could give. They controlled the weather, caused the crops to grow, made the livestock multiply, healed the sick, and protected travelers from harm. The gods could provide what humans needed, but could not provide for themselves. The gods had superhuman powers, and in no small measure, worship allowed people to access that power. Why then would a pagan decide to worship a new or different god? Because of the beneficence that God could provide. Why worship the Christian God? For the same reason, he too could do miracles, and even better ones. But in this case, there was a catch. Anyone who came to worship the Christian God was expected to forgo the worship of the other gods. That was the Christian message from the beginning, as we saw from the first surviving letter of our very first Christian author, Paul, who reminded the Thessalonians that they had turned from their dead idols, i.e. gods who were powerless, to the living God, 1 Thessalonians chapter 1, verse 9. How could one tell this God was living? Because he was active in the world. He was doing things through humans that humans could not do on their own. He was performing miracles. And so, as we have seen, Paul spoke of the signs and wonders that he himself performed on the mission field, Romans chapter 15, verse 18 and 19. Of the proofs of his message that came in demonstration of the Spirit and of power, 1 Corinthians chapter 2, verse 4. Of the signs of the true apostles, performed among you with signs and wonders and miracles, 2 Corinthians chapter 12, verse 12. These words of Paul's are borne out time and again in our accounts of Christian conversion from the pages of the New Testament up through the 4th century. Christians do miracles. That convinces outsiders that God is on the Christian side. As a result, the outsiders convert. Take the very first account we have of the spread of early Christianity, the New Testament book of Acts. The conversions begin, naturally enough, with Jews, just weeks after Jesus' death. They happen because of miracles. The first episode occurs already in chapter 2, the famous account of the coming of the Holy Spirit on the day of Pentecost. Pentecost was an annual Jewish festival that occurred 50 days after Passover. In this account, that would be just under 2 months after Jesus' death and resurrection. In the story, there are by this time 120 believers all gathered together in Jerusalem, awaiting the Holy Spirit that the resurrected Jesus promised would come upon them. It does so in a show of power. The believers hear the noise of a loud rushing wind. Tongues of flame appear above their heads, and they all begin to speak in foreign languages they do not know. An exceedingly curious crowd gathers. Jews from around the world who were at the festival. All of them hear the gospel of Christ proclaimed in their own tongue. It is a great miracle, and the crowd is amazed and perplexed. The miracle is followed by a sermon delivered by the head apostle Peter, who explains that the onlookers have seen a fulfillment of the prophecies of Scripture. Jesus, who was killed by lawless people just weeks before, had been a great miracle worker. After his death, an even greater miracle occurred. God raised him from the dead. The person that they, the Jews, had crucified has been made Lord of all. The Jewish crowds cry out, asking what they should do. Peter tells them all to repent and be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ. They do so. 3,000 people convert on the spot. Acts chapter 2, verses 1 through 41. From that point on, we learn that many wonders and signs were done through the apostles. Acts chapter 2, verse 43. As a result, their numbers grew day after day. The next main episode comes in the next chapter and involves another miracle. A man, lame from birth, is begging for alms at the Jerusalem temple. The apostles Peter and John pass by, and in response to the man's request for money, Peter tells him he has something even better to provide. He heals him on the spot. The crowds all marvel, inspiring Peter to launch into another speech about Jesus as a fulfillment of Scripture. At the end of it all, another 5,000 convert. Acts chapter 3, verse 1, Acts chapter 4, verse 4. Needless to say, things are going extremely well for the Christian movement. Just 2 months in, and they have won over 8,000 people. At this rate, there won't be any non-Christians left in Jerusalem. The narrative continues with more miracles and more conversions. Some of the miracles are truly astounding, not your garden variety healings or exorcisms. Peter becomes so powerful that his shadow will cure anyone it falls upon. Needless to say, the lame and crippled line the streets of Jerusalem for the opportunity. Acts chapter 5, verses 14-15. Later, Paul converts, and he too becomes not just an evangelist, but an effective miracle worker. Even his handkerchiefs and aprons have the power of healing, leading many to flock to the faith. Acts chapter 19, verses 11-20. These accounts from the book of Acts set the stage for later narratives of the apostles and their successors outside the New Testament, in non-canonical and highly legendary reports. The basic storyline of these evangelistic endeavors is the same. These Christian preachers of the gospel are empowered by the Christian God to do things that mere mortals can only dream of doing. These miraculous deeds convince outsiders that the Christian God is more powerful than any other. This leads them to convert, abandoning their older practices and joining the Christian ranks. A pause for miraculous reflection. Before looking at these tales, we need to pause. How are we to credit the Christian stories of miraculous conversions? Anyone who wants to accept them at face value will say they happened. But what about everyone else? We are confronted with three inescapable facts, all of which need to be accounted for. First, it cannot be denied that people did convert to the Christian faith, eventually in massive numbers. Second, the early Christian accounts of conversion, starting with the New Testament, attribute conversions to the great miracles being performed. Third, many people today, almost all non-Christians, but a lot of critical Christians as well, do not think these miracles really happened. In explaining all three facts, one option is simply to claim that conversions happened, since they did indeed happen, for reasons other than what our sources say. A skeptic might attribute them instead to the attractions of community or to superior health care or the like. That is a common line to take. but we should not abandon our sources too quickly. As we will continue to see, they abundantly attest that the conversions took place precisely because of miracles. And so an alternative might suggest itself. When people believe in miracles today, it is rarely because they have actually experienced one. Some people claim they have, but not most. In fact, most people who believe in miracles have not even observed one, let alone been the beneficiary of one. What all believers in miracles do have in common is that they have heard of miracles. Often they have heard of miracles from others who claimed the miracles happened to them. More often they have heard of miracles from others who claimed they personally observed them happen to someone else, or who claimed to know someone who knew someone else, who knew someone else who observed them. Most believers in miracles today have only heard about miracles. It is reasonable to assume that this is why most people in early Christianity believed in miracles. They heard stories such as those found in the book of Acts. These are literary narratives, not disinterested historical records. They are accounts that have been told by word of mouth before someone wrote them down. Many people today believe the Holy Spirit really did come upon the disciples on the day of Pentecost and made them speak in tongues, a great miracle. They believe it because they have read the story in Acts 2. We might suppose this is how it worked in early Christianity. People heard the stories. Most people did not believe them. Some, after hearing enough stories repeated time after time, began to consider them possible. Eventually they came to believe them. They then converted. It is not necessarily because the apostles and their followers were really doing miracles. They may have been, or they may not have been. But when told with enough conviction, the stories certainly proved convincing to others. And there is proof people did convert, and the reason stated was almost always the same. The words of the Christians were backed up by stories of miracles. Apocryphal tales of conversion. Once we move outside the New Testament, the tales of conversion-inducing miracles continue. Few are more intriguing than the conversion of the entire city of Edessa in Syria, allegedly because of miracles worked by Jesus' follower, Thaddeus. In no small part, the tale intrigues because it starts with Jesus himself, before his death, and a personal letter he sent to the king of Edessa, Abgar, in response to the king's written request to be healed. The only piece of correspondence ever attributed to Jesus himself. The two letters are cited by the 4th century church father Eusebius, who claims to have found them in the archives of Edessa and to have translated them from their original Syriac into Greek. In his letter to Jesus, King Abgar indicates that he has heard of Jesus' miracles. He implores him to come to Edessa to heal him of his illness and at the same time to escape the animosity of the Jews in his homeland. In his reply, Jesus blesses Abgar for believing without seeing, an allusion to John chapter 20, verse 29, but informs the king that he cannot come because he needs to fulfill his mission, that is, by being crucified. After his ascension, however, he will send an apostle to heal the king. Eusebius quotes both letters in full, and then tells the tale that transpired later as he discovered it in the archives. After Jesus' resurrection, his disciple, Judas Thomas, sent Thaddeus, one of the followers of Jesus during his public ministry, to heal Abgar. He does so, but does not stop there. He began in the power of God to cure every disease and weakness to the astonishment of everyone. Indeed, many other fellow citizens, Thaddeus restored to health, performing many wonders and preaching the word of God. The crowds of Edessa were amazed by his wonderful miracles, and as a result, from that day to this, the whole city of Edessa has been devoted to the name of Christ, providing most convincing proof of our Savior's goodness to them. Similar tales of the miracle-working powers of Jesus' followers are found in several books collectively known as the Apocryphal Acts of the Apostles. These are legendary narratives of the exploits of the apostles during their missionary endeavors in the years after the crucifixion. Any one of these accounts yields numerous instances of astounding and conversion-inducing miracles. Here I mention just a couple that are illustrative. The Acts of John narrates the miraculous ministry of John, the son of Zebedee, while spreading the word abroad. Some of the episodes serve no evangelistic purpose, but have purely entertainment value in showing the remarkable abilities of this man of God. Of these, probably the best known is the incident of the bedbugs. We are told that after a long journey, John and his companions come to a country inn for the night. Upon lying down, John discovers to his dismay that the bed is infested with bugs. Since he needs his rest, he orders the creatures to leave him in peace. His companions find this amusing until the next morning, when they get up to find a large throng of bedbugs awaiting John's command at the door. It wakes up and tells the bugs that they can now return to their home, and they obediently do so. Most of John's miracles are performed not for the benefit of a good night's sleep, but in order to convert the masses. None is more impressive than his effortless destruction of the temple of the great goddess of the Ephesians, Artemis. Artemis was the patron divinity of the city of Ephesus on the west coast of what is now Turkey. The Ephesians' dedication to her is celebrated even in the New Testament, in a scene in which her devotees cause a riot and protest against the missionary work of the Apostle Paul, Acts 19. In the Acts of John, we have another apostolic encounter. This time, the goddess, or at least her temple, does not escape unharmed. John arrives at the magnificent temple of Artemis, and there he confronts a large crowd of pagan worshippers celebrating the goddess's birthday. Ascending a platform, John challenges them to a kind of spiritual duel. They should pray for their goddess to strike him dead. If she proves unable to do so, he in turn will pray to God to kill them. Since everyone in the crowd knows that John is able to do great miracles, he has already publicly raised the dead, they cry out for him not to do it. John urges them all to convert and then prays that the deity of the place yield up to God himself. Immediately, the altar of Artemis splits apart. The sacrifices all fall to the ground. The glory of the temple, whatever that is broken, as are the seven idols in the shrine. Half the temple falls, the roof caves in, and the priest of Artemis is killed in the collapse. The God of the Christians obviously means business, and he is patently more powerful than the greatest divinity in town. Immediately, the pagan crowd delivers the expected response for such tales of Christ's mighty apostles. They all cry out, "There is only one God, that of John, only one God who has compassion for us. For you alone are God. Now we have become converted, since we saw your miraculous deeds." Readers might wonder how conversions can occur so suddenly, with almost no instruction about what the people are converting to. But there it is. John encourages the crowd, explaining that God is more powerful than Artemis, and his words now have an added effect. The people rush to destroy what is left of Artemis's temple, crying out, "We know that the God of John is the only one, and henceforth we worship him, since we have obtained mercy from him. We have seen that our gods were erected in vain." To make the conversion story complete, the pagan priest who had been killed inside the falling temple is then raised from the dead by the power of God and becomes a believer in Jesus. In a different set of apocryphal acts, we find comparable powers attributed to the disciple Peter. One of Peter's famous animal tricks involves a talking dog. Peter comes to Rome to confront an enemy of the faith, not a pagan in this instance, but an arch-heretic, Simon Magus, who was ruining the faith of Christian believers in the capital of the empire by convincing them through his own spectacular miracles that his false teachings are true. Miracles convert. Most of the acts of Peter involves miracle contests between the true apostle of Christ and the wicked corrupter of the faith. When Peter arrives in the city, he learns to his dismay that one of the great leaders of the faith, Marcellus, has brought the nefarious Simon under his roof. Peter is barred from entering. The heretic fears his power, but he is not to be deterred. He lets loose a large dog on a chain and endows it with a human voice. The dog enters the house to tell Simon Magus that Peter is waiting for him outside and is not in a conciliatory mood. Returning to Peter, the dog gives Simon's reply, "This will be a showdown." The animal then breathes his last and dies. The result is a massive conversion. When the multitude with great astonishment saw the talking dog, many fell down at the feet of Peter. Others, for whom one amazing feat is not enough, ask him for another miracle, and Peter responds by bringing a smoked tuna back from the dead, tossing it back into the water to swim. Once again, very many who had witnessed this followed Peter and believed in the Lord. In the miracle contests between Simon Magus and Peter that follow, one fantastic deed trumps another, until eventually everyone is taken aside, either with the heretic or the apostle. At one point, Simon and Peter are brought together for an official contest in the arena before all the people of Rome, including senators and prefects of the city. To ensure a fair match, the chief prefect sets the rules of engagement by sending in a slave, and giving the two competitors their instructions. Simon is to kill the slave, supernaturally, and Peter is to revive him. Simon complies by speaking a word in the slave's ear, and he drops down dead. The prefect is more than a little disturbed, in no small measure because the slave is a favorite of the emperor's, and now the prefect realizes that he is to blame for his death. He pleads with Peter to do something, and naturally enough, Peter complies, informing everyone present that God is doing many signs and miracles through me to turn you from your sins. He takes the slave by the hand and raises him from the dead. Then comes the expected response. When the multitude saw this, they cried, "There is only one God, the God of Peter." Such accounts can be found throughout the entire corpus of the apocryphal Acts of the Apostles. But not only there. Ostensibly historical accounts. In addition to such legendary tales of apostolic adventures, we have two narratives from the early Christian centuries that describe missionary activities of later evangelists, one active in the 3rd century and one in the 4th. Even though these are presented as ostensibly historical accounts, they more easily align themselves with tales of a holy person, that is, an idolizing biography known as hagiography, a highly pious and legendary kind of writing that celebrates the miraculous deeds of a Christian saint. The life of Gregory the Wonder Worker. The 3rd century figure of Gregory Thaumaturgus, that is, the Wonder Worker, is known to us from a biographical sketch produced over a century after his death by a namesake, Gregory of Nyssa, 335 to 94 CE. Gregory of Nyssa was a major theologian in the Christian Church, most famous for his contributions to the ongoing discussions centered on the doctrine of the Trinity. His narrative of the Wonder Worker shows how, in the 4th century imagination, the earlier conversion of the pagan masses came through clear and compelling demonstrations of divine power. The God of the Christians routed the gods of the pagans in a series of direct confrontations. The life of Gregory the Wonder Worker declares that, whereas he could find only 17 Christians when he arrived in New Caesarea, a city in the region of Pontus, northern Turkey, when he completed his missionary campaigns, only 17 pagans remained. The account's first episode provides a foretaste of what is to come. The entire region is said to have been filled with pagan temples, altars, and idols. When Gregory arrives, a violent rainstorm forces him to enter a pagan temple. It is filled with the filthy stench of sacrifices, and he purifies it by making the sign of the cross and invoking the name of Christ, putting the terror of God into the resident demons, that is, the pagan gods. Gregory spends the night in the temple saying prayers and singing hymns. The next morning, when the custodian of the temple arrives, the demons appear to him and inform him that they are now barred from the temple. He is furious with Gregory, but the saint tells him that his God has the power to order the pagan demons at will. The temple custodian asks for proof, so Gregory tears off a piece of paper and writes a command to the demons. "Gregory to Satan, enter." The custodian places the message on the altar, and only then is he able to perform his customary sacrifices. When these things happened, he began to grasp the fact that Gregory possessed a divine power, by which he appeared to have overwhelming superiority over the demons. He asks for a further demonstration of divine power, and the saint is more than happy to comply. Outside the temple is a large boulder, far too heavy for a human to lift. Gregory orders it to move. It levitates on its own and glides through the air to settle in another place. When this had happened, the man straightaway believed in the word and left everything, including his family, to follow Gregory. The life explicitly states that he was converted to the true God, not by some sound or word, but by the great miracle. That was just the beginning. Soon, the inhabitants of the town poured out en masse as to some account of a new marvel, and all were eager to see who that Gregory is, who, though a human being, has power like an emperor over those whom they deemed gods, apparently able to order the demons to and fro like slaves wherever he might will. By the end of Gregory's impressive displays of divine power, virtually the entire region converts. The life of Martin of Tours. Within about 20 years of Gregory of Nyssa's description of the remarkable missionary endeavors of the Wonder Worker, the Christian writer Sulpicius Severus circa 355 to 420 CE, produced an account of another missionary saint, Martin of Tours, in Gaul, modern France. In this case, however, the subject was a contemporary of the author. It was, in fact, the author's spiritual mentor. Sulpicius claims he based his narrative on personal interviews with the saint. Here, too, we find numerous accounts of amazing deeds as Martin is empowered by God to cast out demons and raise the dead. But it was the miracle of a falling pine tree that converted the masses. Martin comes to a village with a pagan temple and begins to chop down a sacred tree because, he maintains, it is dedicated to the resident demon. A crowd of pagans gathers and objects to his proceeding, naturally enough, as it is a desecration of their sacred site. After an angry exchange, one of the crowd offers to chop down the massive tree if Martin agrees to stand beneath it to see if he can avoid being crushed. Martin is not one to back down from a challenge. He stands beneath the tree, the pagans cut it down, and it begins to fall with a loud noise. But before it can land on the saint, he makes the sign of the cross, and then you would have thought it had been repelled by a kind of tornado. The tree fell in a different direction, so that it almost flattened the countrymen who had been standing all around the place. The miraculous aversion of disaster has its desired effect. It was agreed that on that day, salvation had come to those regions, for there was almost no one from that immense multitude of pagans who did not believe in the Lord Jesus, and who did not renounce the impiety of their error. As Martin travels around from one village to another, destroying more pagan temples, the miracles continue to occur. In one site, the villagers stand by helplessly as he tears their sacred place down to the foundation, smashes its altars, and reduces the idols to dust. Once he is finished, the pagans realize they have been frozen in place and unable to move, transfixed by divine power to prevent them from interfering with the man of God. As a result, nearly all of them believed in the Lord Jesus, claiming openly and confidently that they should worship the God of Martin and forsake the idols that had been unable to assist either them or others. The Miracles of Salvation. Some 30 years after the death of Martin of Tours, Augustine of Hippo, the greatest theologian of Christian antiquity, published his famous City of God in 22 books, 416 to 22 CE. Augustine had a clear sense of why the great miracles of Scripture had been recounted. The miracles were published that they might produce faith, and the faith which they produced brought them into greater prominence. But some people, possibly a large number of people, wondered why such miracles no longer happened. Augustine had a witty response. "I might indeed reply that miracles were necessary before the world believed in order that it might believe. And whoever nowadays demands to see prodigies that he may believe is himself a great prodigy because he does not believe, though the whole world does." Augustine is not content to leave it at that. He proceeds to recount miracle after miracle that occurred in his own day. Some of them, he claims, in his very presence, seen with his own eyes, people cured of blindness, gout, paralysis, cancer, hernia, and rectal fibula. These miracles may not be widely talked about, Augustine avers, or even known, but they continue to occur. They reveal the power of God, which continues to work in the present. Augustine's readers then can rest assured that God is still very much active in the world, and because of these manifestations of divine power, people can believe. Augustine was writing very much at the end of the period I am covering in this book, and his stories provide a fitting conclusion to the period, begun with the letters of Paul and the book of Acts. Throughout those first 4 Christian centuries, converts did not need to see divine displays of power with their own eyes. They needed simply to hear about them. And they certainly did hear about them, from the pages of Scripture, from apocryphal accounts of Jesus' apostles, from narratives of great evangelists, such as Gregory and Martin, and possibly, most frequently, from stories orally circulated about this or that great thing that the God of the Christians had done for his people in response to their prayers. But miracles come in different packages. There are 2 related phenomena that contributed to the spread of the Christian faith as well, if we can credit our ancient sources to any extent at all. Both also relied on manifestations of awesome power from the God over all. One of them relates to the specific message Christians delivered to the lost, the other to their own refusal to depart from that message, even in the face of torture and death. The terrors of the afterlife. One of the reasons stories of miracles prove so effective in making converts is that Christians combine them with the claim that God's manifestation of power in the present foreshadowed what he would do in the future. Life was filled with pain and suffering. People were starving. They were afflicted with blindness, loss of hearing, paralysis, the ravages of disease, or abject poverty. They were attacked by hordes of evil demons. Life could be, and for many ways it was, a wretched existence, a cesspool of misery. But God's miracle workers cured these ills. They could multiply the supplies of food, cure the body's deficiencies, heal any disease, and overpower the demons. Moreover, all that was merely a prelude to what was to come. After this life, humans could enter into a world of sheer joy, free from the trials, tribulations, defects, plagues, and forces of evil of this world. There was a world to come, and those who sided with God would inherit it, to live a utopian existence for all eternity. Alternatively, they could reject the power of God and be subject to the ravages of sheer evil, physical torments that made the miseries of the present pale by comparison. This horrific existence would not last a mere human lifespan of 50 or 60 years. No, the torments would never end. It would be everlasting hell. And so people had to choose. God had shown what he could do. It was also quite clear what the forces of evil could do. Which would people prefer? Christian preachers were forthright and stark about the options. As the 3rd century church father Cyprian wrote to one of his correspondents, a man named Demetrius, "An ever-burning Gehenna will burn up the condemned, and a punishment devouring with living flames. Souls with their bodies will be reversed in infinite tortures for suffering. There will not be either respite or end to their torments. Too late they will believe in eternal punishment, who would not believe in eternal life." In the 2nd century, accounts of the afterlife began to appear in Christian texts, often presented as guided tours of the realms of the blessed and of the damned. In these, a saint is shown the ecstasies of the saved, and especially the torments of the lost, presented with barely concealed voyeuristic glee. Roman historian Ramsay MacMullan has called these accounts the only sadistic literature I am aware of in the ancient world. The earliest surviving example is called the Apocalypse of Peter. In it, Jesus himself gives his disciple Peter a glimpse of what life will be like for those who refuse the path of righteousness, who are not baptized as believing Christians, who instead follow the ways of sin. In the realms of the damned, Peter sees blasphemers hanged by their tongues over eternal flames. Men who committed adultery are similarly suspended, but by their genitals. Women who have performed abortions on themselves are sunk in excrement up to their necks forever. Those who slandered Christ and doubted his righteousness have their eyes perennially burned out with red-hot irons. Those who worshipped idols are chased by demons off high canyons, time and again. Slaves who disobeyed their masters are forced to gnaw their tongues incessantly while being burned by fire. The alternative Peter sees is to enjoy the utopian life of heaven, surrounded by flowers and all good things for eternity, in the presence of the saints who literally glow with happiness in the midst of fantastic gardens full of beautiful trees laden with gorgeous fruit that fills the air with their perfumed fragrances. So which option will you choose? There is a good deal of evidence to suggest that, far more than the glories of heaven, it was the tortures of hell that convinced potential converts. The hellish vision is certainly one that obsessed a number of Christian authors, some of whom delighted in thinking how their enemies among the pagans would roast forever. Consider the Schadenfreude expressed by the early 3rd century apologist Tertullian. "What sight shall make my wonder? What my laughter, my joy and exultation? As I see all those kings, those great kings, welcomed, we are told, in heaven, along with Jove, along with those who told of their ascent, groaning in the depths of darkness, and the magistrates who persecuted the name of Jesus, liquefying in fiercer flames than they kindled in their rage against Christians. Those sages, too, the philosophers blushing before their disciples as they blaze together." This is not to mention the charioteers, the poets, and the actors who will prove to be lither of limb by far in the fire. Unrepentant pagans recognized the rhetorical force of these descriptions. Thus, the second-century critic Celsus pointed out that Christians succeeded in their proselytizing because they invent a number of terrifying incentives. Above all, they have concocted an absolutely offensive doctrine of everlasting punishments and rewards, exceeding anything the philosophers could have imagined. Christians, too, declare the effectiveness of divine terrors. As Augustine declared, "Very rarely, no, never does it happen that someone comes to us with the wish to become a Christian who has not been struck by some fear of God." In an earlier context, I pointed out that most pagans appear not to have subscribed to the idea of any afterlife whatsoever. When Christians put forth their doctrines of heaven and hell, these may have come as news to many in their audience. But that is sometimes how effective propaganda works. It creates a new problem that it then resolves, eliciting a previously unknown need that it then satisfies. In his classic study of conversion, Arthur Darby Knock noted, "Prophetic religion has to create in people deeper needs which it claims to fulfill." Or as Ramsay MacMullen has declared more recently, "What Christianity put forward was the fearful novelty of a God who would burn them alive in perpetuity for their very manner of life. The flames of hell illuminated the lessons of Christianity as much as the light of grace." Indeed, we see these horrors used as the chief, perhaps the only, argument for conversion. The horrors of hell may have been the argument, but it was the miracles that made the argument persuasive. God had shown, and continues to show, what he can do to counteract the ravages of pain, misery, and suffering. Anyone who refused to side with him now would pay a price later. Or as one group of Christian martyrs is said to have proclaimed to the pagan hordes who were enforcing horrible torments upon them in the public arena, "You condemn us, but God condemns you." The tortures experienced by the martyrs lasted but minutes, or at most hours. The tortures experienced by their tormentors would last for all eternity. The very point is made by one of our first recorded Christian martyrs, Polycarp, the second century bishop of the city of Smyrna. When being threatened by torment and death, the faithful Christian declares that the punishment is mild in comparison with the alternative. The proconsul said to him, "If you despise the wild beasts, I will have you consumed by fire if you do not repent." Polycarp replied, "You threaten with a fire that burns for an hour and after a short while is extinguished. For you do not know about the fire of the coming judgment and eternal torment reserved for the ungodly." Is it possible that such willingness to experience intense pain in the form of martyrdom also contributed to the persuasiveness of the Christian message? That was certainly the claim of several early Christian writers. The Miracle of Martyrdom. Justin Martyr earned his last name by being one of the earliest Christian intellectuals to suffer the ultimate penalty for his faith. At one point in his writings, Justin alludes to his conversion, indicating that originally it was Christians' martyrdom that showed him they deserved to be believed. They were willing to die for what they held dear. Of how many people can that be said? Or to put it differently, how many martyrs for Zeus do we hear about? As a Christian, Justin claimed that the church grew precisely because it was attacked by pagan officials. "The more we are persecuted, the more do others in ever-increasing numbers embrace the faith and become worshipers of God through the name of Jesus. Just as when one cuts off the fruit-bearing branches of the vine, it grows again, and other blossoming and fruitful branches spring forth, so it is with us Christians." Some decades later, Tertullian gave a fuller explanation. Tertullian's 50-chapter Apology, i.e., Defense of the Faith, is one of the clearest and most forceful intellectual justifications of the Christian faith to emerge from the early centuries. At the end of the book, Tertullian issues a challenge to rulers who persecute Christians, concluding with one of his most memorable and most frequently cited lines. "But go to it, my good magistrates. The populace will count you a deal better if you sacrifice the Christians to them. Torture us, rack us, condemn us, crush us, your cruelty only proves our innocence. That is why God suffers us to suffer all this. But nothing whatever is accomplished by your cruelties, each more exquisite than the last. It is the bait that wins people for our school. We multiply whenever we are mown down by you. The blood of Christians is seed." Tertullian goes on to explain why Christian blood bears fruit. The Christian's ability to endure such pains, their tough-minded obstinacy in the face of suffering, convinces others they stand for the truth. For who that beholds it is not stirred to inquire what lies indeed within it? Who on inquiry does not join us, and joining us does not wish to suffer, that he may purchase for himself the whole grace of God, that he may win full pardon from God by paying his own blood for it? For all sins are forgiven to a deed like this. On the heels of Tertullian's apology came one from a Latin-speaking Christian named Minucius Felix, who stated the matter concisely. It was not possible for the martyrs of Christ to endure torments without the aid of God. In other words, Christian endurance was not only a marvel of human strength, it was a miracle. In the overall scheme of things, Christian martyrdoms probably inspired only a few conversions. Surviving pagan authors who noted that Christians often resisted official pressure to recant typically considered this resistance not as miraculous endurance, but as sheer stubbornness. That is the judgment, among others, of the Emperor Marcus Aurelius, who could not understand such stupidity. Even more significant, martyrdoms would rarely lead to conversions because they were themselves relatively rare. The vast majority of pagans, including the millions who eventually converted, never saw a martyrdom, as recent scholarship has shown. As the most prolific and one of the best-traveled authors of the first three Christian centuries, Origen of Alexandria stated in no uncertain terms, only a small number of people, easily counted, have died for the Christian religion. On the other hand, as was true of other miracles, divinely empowered endurance of pain would not have had to be observed in order to be known. When Christians told stories about martyrdom, they particularly highlighted the miraculous abilities of the tormented faithful to withstand pain with a pleasant disposition. Miracles come in many guises and can easily be magnified in the telling. Martyr miracles may well have featured prominently in the tales of those who shared the glories of their faith with potential converts. Incentives for conversion. In sum, Christians of the first four centuries did not stage massive evangelistic rallies involving altar calls with thousands of people coming forward to commit their lives to Christ. They spread their religion simply by word of mouth, within their various networks of personal relationships, with converts telling their families, friends, neighbors, and other associates of the good news they had come to believe. What persuaded people were not so much the new doctrines that were being propounded or the reports of Christian ritual activities, or even the many virtues of these communities of faith. What made the difference were the amazing stories that verified the Christian message. From the beginning, starting with the astounding life and ministry of Jesus himself and continuing through the work of his apostles and then their successors, the power of God had been manifest in real and tangible ways. God was at work, and his followers could prove it through the miraculous activities they engaged in. Few people could claim to have observed any of these spectacular miracles of faith. But that was not necessary. All that was needed was belief that such things had in fact happened, and possibly that they continued to happen. This kind of belief could be won by Christian storytellers. These were not professional orators, just simple people telling what they themselves had heard and believed. The more the stories were told, and told with conviction, the more listeners were likely to think they might be true. These stories were accompanied by the insistence that God's power manifest in the world now simply foreshadowed what was to take place in the hereafter. The people of God were about to enter an eternity of joy, peace, and glory. But those who refused to accept the message would pay an ultimate price. The sufferings of the present age were nothing in comparison with the torments that awaited those who rejected the truth and continued to worship the minions of evil. For all such people, there was only the fearful prospect of everlasting agony. We know this was a convincing message because it eventually took over the Roman Empire. Still, it did not do so overnight. And it did not do so through massive conversions of pagan crowds at any one time, despite the legendary accounts that have survived. Individual Christians would need only to convert a family member on occasion, or a friend or neighbor. Over time, that would add up because whoever became a Christian was lost to paganism. Chapter 6. The Growth of the Church. Nearly everyone agrees that approximately half the Roman Empire claimed allegiance to the Christian faith by about 400 CE. The empire as a whole is thought to have comprised some 60 million people at the time, making the numbers of Christians staggering. Even so, recent scholars have demonstrated that no massive conversions would have been needed for the church to attain such high numbers. All that was needed was a steady and plausible rate of Christian growth. Exaggerations of our sources. In determining that rate, we are hampered by a number of factors, not the least of which are the exaggerations in our various literary sources, both pagan and Christian. Even today, with scientific methods of calculation, it is difficult to gauge the size of a crowd, and widely ranging estimates are often determined by an observer's enthusiasms. We had thousands rallying to our cause, or fears. Our opposition is mobilized and massive. Without access to modern methods of determining demographics, ancient sources relied on generalized and often idealized superlatives. We have seen this already in Livy's account of the suppression of the Bacchic rites in Rome in 186 BCE, where it was reported to the Senate that the profane practices of the cult had infected the masses of Rome like an epidemic. From these reports, one might think the entire population was imperiled. Are we talking about a fifth of the populace? A fourth? No. When Livy actually gives the numbers of those involved, it adds up to 0.7% of the population of the city. Not much of an epidemic. Pagan sources mention Christians with striking infrequency in the 2nd century, but when they do so, they suggest frightening numbers parallel to those of Livy's Bacchanalia. The early 2nd century governor of the Roman province of Bithynia Pontus in modern Turkey, Pliny the Younger, is the first pagan author of any kind to refer to the existence of Christians. In a letter addressed to the Roman Emperor Trajan, written in 112 CE, Pliny discusses the threat posed by Christians to the traditional cults, and indicates that he has, as a result, initiated an official proceeding against them. These Christians, he tells the emperor, are many of all ages, every rank, and both sexes. That certainly sounds serious, as indeed Pliny wanted it to sound. He needed the emperor to realize that the measures taken to stamp out the cult, including judicial executions, were altogether justified. Just a few years later, the Roman historian Tacitus produced his famous Annals of Rome, an account of the empire from the reigns of Tiberius to Nero that was published around 120 CE. Tacitus mentions Christians in the context of the Great Fire of Rome under Nero in 64 CE. Nero's actions during and after the fire raised suspicions that he was responsible for it. Possibly he wanted parts of the city destroyed so he could implement some of his own architectural designs. Those burned out of house and home were not pleased. In order to shift the blame, Nero scapegoated the Christians, rounding them up as the culprits, and executing them in rather grisly ways, as we will see in chapter 7. In his reference to the Christians charged with the crime, Tacitus indicates that it was an immense multitude. Such comments are almost certainly exaggerations of scornful opponents. If Christianity were such a large threat at this stage of imperial history, we simply cannot explain why most Roman authors have little, or more frequently, absolutely nothing to say about them. Apart from a few other very brief references in Suetonius, Lucian of Samosata, Galen, Christians simply do not appear, and certainly not as a sizable presence in the Roman world. On the contrary, in the rather full account of the empire from 180 to 238 CE, written by the 3rd century Roman historian Herodian, in which he details the careers of the emperors and the threats they had to confront, Christianity is never mentioned at all. They were no threat. If the very occasional references to Christians in the pagan sources of our period are exaggerated, the numerous references and texts written by Christians themselves are far more so. That is true from the very beginning, starting with our first account of the Christian movement, the New Testament Book of Acts. Right after Jesus' resurrection in Acts chapter 1 verse 14, we are told that the Christian cohort consisted of the 11 remaining disciples, several unnamed women, Jesus' mother and his brothers. But then in the very next verse, we learn that in those days, there were 120 believers. How did 100 people convert in the space of a verse? The conversions continue apace soon after this. As we have seen on the day of Pentecost, just 50 days after Jesus' crucifixion, Peter converted 3,000 Jews, Acts chapter 2, verse 41. Soon thereafter, he converted another 5,000, Acts chapter 4, verse 4. In the next chapter, multitudes more convert. Acts chapter 5, verse 14. At this rate, the entire empire will be Christian by the year 50. No Christian author is more profligate in his exaggerations than the apologist and theologian Tertullian, writing about a century after Acts at the end of the second and beginning of the third century. In his defense of the Christian faith, the Apology, Tertullian claims that pagans are aghast at the massive conversions to the faith. The outcry is that the state is filled with Christians, that they are in the fields, in the citadels, in the islands. In another work, he indicates that our numbers are so great, constituting all but the majority in every city, his most famous statement absolutely revels in the sheer dominance of the Christian religion. We are but of yesterday, and we have filled every place among you. Cities, islands, fortresses, towns, marketplaces, the very camp, tribes, companies, palace, senate, forum, we have left nothing to you but the temples of your gods. For if such multitudes of men were to break away from you and betake themselves to some remote corner of the world, why, the very loss of so many citizens, whatever sort they were, would cover the empire with shame. Why, you would be horror-struck at the solitude in which you would find yourselves. You would have to seek subjects to govern. You would have more enemies than citizens remaining. For now, it is the immense number of Christians which makes your enemies so few, almost all the inhabitants of your various cities being followers of Christ. One counterweight to these excessive claims appears in the more sober assessment of other Christian authors, who, despite also having reasons to celebrate the turning of entire populations to the Christian faith, knew that, alas, it simply had not happened. This includes such writers as the Latin apologist Minucius Felix, some years after Tertullian, who indicates that Christians are still few, and the widely traveled and highly informed Origen, from the first half of the third century, who acknowledges that many people in the empire, let alone barbarians outside of it, had never even heard of the Christian faith. As a result, modern experts have not been swayed by the exuberant claims of authors such as Tertullian. Pagan religions of the first and second centuries were not being widely demolished by the unstoppable forces of the Christians. As British historian Robin Lane Fox has pointed out, by circa 200, Christians still wrote polemically as if the gods had fallen silent, but they were ignoring the contrary facts at the sites to which they referred. These contrary facts come by way of hard evidence, literally hard in the presence of inscriptions chiseled in stone, that pagan religions were flourishing, indeed resurging, in the second and third century CE. Christianity was not taking the empire by storm at the time of the apostles or in the days of Tertullian. The Christians remained a tiny fraction of the population up into the third century. The nature of our data. It is difficult to know exactly how quickly Christianity grew because we have very few hard data, but we have some. One particularly important statement appears to be a disinterested record of fact concerning the situation of the church in the city of Rome in the middle of the third century. The statement comes in a letter by the bishop of the church, Cornelius, in which he provides some much welcome hard numbers. The church of Rome, he informs us, had at the time 46 presbyters, 7 deacons, 4 subdeacons, 42 acolytes, 52 exorcists, readers and doorkeepers, and 1,500 widows and other needy persons under church support. This is a significant data point. The great historian of early Christianity, Adolf von Harnack, claims, "So far as regards statistics, this passage is the most important in our possession for the church history of the first three centuries. In a city of around 1 million people, the church had 155 clergy, counting the bishop himself, and provided charitable support to 1,500 people. The 46 presbyters would each have had charge of a smaller community that met for worship, so that at the time there would have been that number of actual churches, gatherings not necessarily buildings in the city. On the basis of these data, Harnack surmises that the church in Rome totaled approximately 30,000 persons. In a footnote, however, he acknowledges this figure might be too low. We know from the 4th century bishop of Constantinople, John Chrysostom, that his own church of 100,000 provided material support to some 3,000 needy persons, that is, to about 3% of the total. If a comparable rate applied to the Church of Rome some decades earlier, the church may have numbered something like 50,000. If that is a closer approximation, the church would have comprised about 5% of the population of the city. In his exhaustive treatment, Harnack cites and analyzes every reference to Christianity and Christian churches in every surviving text of the first three centuries. As just one other example, he notes that in the same letter, Cornelius mentions a regional synod of church officials attended by 60 bishops from Italy. From this reference, Harnack surmises, on grounds he elucidates, that there were probably about 100 bishops altogether in the region in the mid-third century, meaning about 100 churches just in Italy. On the basis of his survey, Harnack comes to some significant statistical conclusions, the most frequently cited of which is one with which we are by now familiar. By the beginning of the 4th century, probably 7 to 10% of the empire was Christian. As one contemporary expert, Harold Drake, indicates, almost everyone is willing to admit that this number feels about right. If it is indeed right, and the population of the empire was approximately 60 million, then Christians would have numbered somewhere between 4 million and 6 million, most of them located in the eastern provinces. There are some reasons for suspecting, however, that the number may be on the high side. One of the most startling and disturbing recent analyses has been provided by Yale historian Ramsay MacMullan. The study is predicated on the fact that after his conversion, Constantine sponsored the building of numerous churches, both in Rome and throughout the empire. Moreover, as Christians came out of the woodwork, and large numbers of wealthy people began to convert, numerous other churches were built. MacMullan's study tries to determine how many individuals these churches could accommodate during a weekly worship service, based on the actual size of the building and the space required for the human body. This is a novel approach to determining how many Christians there were, or at least, how many Christians there were who would have been worshiping in the church structures at the time. The numbers are shocking. MacMullan shows that out of some 255 churches in some 155 towns and cities, wherever the remains survive for the record, the expected attendance ranged between a mere 1% and 8% of the general population. This is not in the second or third centuries, when Christianity was known to make up a small fragment of the overall population. It is the fourth century, when the church is widely thought to have been taking over the world. Why is there not more room for worship? MacMullan points out that in a typical 4th century city of 20,000 persons, there was, so far as we can tell, an average of only one church that could, with rare exception, accommodate only 350 to 400 people, 2% or less of the population. Moreover, he stresses that the church sizes were not restricted by limited funds. On the contrary, funding was abundant. Churches were built to accommodate the numbers of worshipers who could be expected to attend. These findings, based on archaeology, are hard to explain, even for MacMullan. Given what we know from our literary sources, they simply cannot mean that the church was not growing at all. It was demonstrably growing, and there are other explanations for the size of the actual church buildings. Possibly most Christians simply did not go to church every week, or ever. Possibly they continued to meet more often in homes, attending the one church building in town on only rare occasions. Possibly Christians preferred to meet in outdoor spaces. We do know that Christians often gathered together in cemeteries. Were these their primary meeting places? Did most Christians not see a need to meet together much at all? The reality is that we simply cannot know. But MacMullan's surprising findings may suggest that Harnack's conclusions based on an analysis of strictly literary sources may be a bit too sanguine. Possibly 7 to 10% of the empire by the year 300 is an overestimate. Pointing in the same direction is the fact too infrequently considered that in its first three centuries, Christianity succeeded principally in urban settings, but the bulk of the population was rural, by typical calculation, probably 80 to 90% of the empire. These countryside masses were by and large not converted until the 4th century, and even then rather slowly. This makes it even more difficult to determine how much of the total population, urban and rural, was Christian by the year 300. It seems altogether unlikely, based on both the literary and material evidence, that it could be as high as the 10 to 20% rate.